Good morning. Welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. What we're going to do today is press pause on Jonah, and we're going to leave him frozen in the fetal position in a fish as he prays to the Lord. But don't worry, next week we'll revisit Jonah, get him unfrozen, and allow him to go and preach to the Ninevites. But we have a chance now to address a topic that the leadership has been wanting to talk about for some time. And it fits perfectly as we get to look forward to Good Friday and Easter that will be coming up in a few short weeks. This morning's message will be on communion, or the Lord's Supper. And it's a message that we're going to jump headfirst into, this topic of communion. And it's so simple on one hand, yet so interesting, challenging, controversial on the other. And our church's 2,000-year history, there have been so many different opinions on communion. Everything on how to take it, what kind of bread should we use, how often, what does the bread and wine really mean? Do we use real wine or juice? And the list goes on and on. Since we have a lot to get through, let me ask the Lord to bless our time in a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we ask now that you will open up your word to us, that we may be able to understand it and to be able to apply it so that we may give glory to you. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been at Lighthouse for any length of time, you've heard of our delighting in good food, especially things grilled. And not just eating, but eating together. And what I'm going to say about our delighting in food and eating together is going to be met with maybe a nod of a head, maybe curiosity, and maybe even possibly skepticism. Are you ready what I'm going to say? Our delighting in and eating food together and fellowshipping is good. It's biblical. We see throughout God's word how meals invite fellowship, and how this bread and cup that we're talking about this morning represents true fellowship with our Lord and Savior and his church, his bride. We're going to see that it is good. And we begin our journey at the first table, beginning at the beginning of the Bible. And it's this first table that we find God fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. And it's from Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, that I read these verses about how God met with Adam and Eve at this table. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve ate in fellowship with God, and it was good. This time of eating represented intimate fellowship between the holy God and his crown jewel of creation, humanity. Unfortunately, in Genesis 3, someone else enters into the picture of eating and fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. Someone who questions and tempts Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one thing God said, do not eat from. That someone is Satan, God's enemy. And we know what happens next. They take a bite and their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened because of sin. And Adam's response to God is, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit and I ate." And Eve's response is, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam and Eve shared a meal with Satan, and the result was broken fellowship with God because they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, never to return again. Sin destroyed their fellowship, and the rest of the Bible is the story of how God sets into motion his plan of redeeming a sinful people through a Savior so that God may again share a table with his people in love, in intimacy, and in fellowship. God's plan of redemption highlights a special people chosen to be God's people. They are the nation of Israel, the Jews. The birth of their nation begins with their patriarch, Abraham. And if you remember, God made a covenant with Abraham and said that you are going to be a blessing to the multitudes of people, all the nations of the world. And Abraham obeys God, and he leaves his city of Haran and sets his course for the land of Canaan. And what we have to find out, though, is that Abraham has to wait decades for a son. But God, in his perfect timing, fulfills his promise and gives Abraham a son in his 100th year of life. What a present. He names his son Isaac. Isaac becomes a man and gives birth to a son named Jacob. Jacob becomes a man, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel gives birth to 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons is named Joseph. And all of his other brothers are envious of him because Joseph says, "All of you are going to bow down to me." And we know the story. He gets sold into slavery and he ends up in Egypt. And at that time, Joseph had no idea what God's plan was. But God knew, for Joseph would rise to become second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's through a famine that God brings his brothers to Egypt. And what we find out there is the reconciliation that occurs in Joseph saying, "I open up my land to you, to my people. The nation of Israel comes and settles into Egypt, where they prosper and are fruitful and multiply. But as time goes on, the Pharaohs forget about what Joseph did for their kingdom, and they begin to enslave the nation of Israel, the Jews. And it is at this point where it's kind of sad in the history of Israel, where they're at. But God intervenes and allows another man to come into the picture of his plan of redemption. And this man's name is Moses. And Moses' sole purpose is to bring Israel out of captivity and bondage and into freedom, into the promised land that God is getting ready for them. What we know is there's 9 plagues, and each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he says, "No, you cannot go." And it's at this point now that we come to the 10th plague, right before it. And it's at this point as well, not only is there a 10th plague, but there's going to be a miraculous occurrence where God is going to intervene and allow Israel to escape this captivity. And it is at this point as well that we find 2 feasts, 2 memorials that God institutes so that the people of Israel, his people, will always remember what had transpired. It is the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. This is so true for Passover that it is a memorial where they are able to remember. And there's a theologian who writes about the importance of the Passover. He says, "One event above all others sets the pattern of remembrance as a fundamental part of life in Israel. It recounts history, teaches future generations, and is filled with visual and edible signs. It also continually reestablishes the identity of the Israelites as the people of God, as those who are wholly dependent on the Lord for their lives past, present, and future. The Feast of Passover is the ultimate Old Covenant remembrance." Turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus 12. This chapter includes the 10th and final plague. It includes the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But God gave commands to the Jews so that their firstborn would not die. Let me read to you from Exodus 12. We'll begin with verse 5. And these verses that I'll read prescribe what they need to do, what the Israelites need to do. He says this: "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost, two doorposts, and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." I'll stop right there. I just wanted to highlight a few things from these verses. We have an unblemished lamb. We have killing lambs at twilight, approximately from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. Unleavened bread and blood that we posted and painted on the lintel and on the two sides of the door. Let me do that for you again. The top and the two sides. Something foreshadowing of what is to come. Let's continue with verse 11. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, and you shall keep it as a feast." Every year, the nation of Israel celebrated this feast, remembering how God led the miraculous exodus of his people. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, we find Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples. And now we weave together the Gospels and Jewish tradition to learn more about the Passover that Jesus celebrated with them. It's our second table. The first table being abolished in the Garden of Eden, and now the second table. And the disciples gathered together late afternoon, early evening, in the upper room. And in this room would be a low table, a rectangular shaped table, and around it would be some scattered pillows in a U shaped, forming three sides of the table, where each of the men would then recline, placing his left hand on the pillow or on the ground and his feet facing away from the table, using his right hand then to be able to gather and to eat food. And as these men, these disciples, are trying to figure out where to sit, they're jockeying for the best positions, and an argument arises about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. A very sad start to this Passover meal. And it is at this point where Jesus explains about who is great. And he begins the meal, though, by raising the first cup of wine mixed with water, as there will be four significant cups. Each one of these cups of wine represents who God is and what he did for the nation of Israel as they left Egypt, from Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Each of these phrases to these cups is this: I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. And this first cup represents, and it was known as the cup of sanctification. He raises it and begins the Passover meal. At this time, after everyone had taken a sip, the head of the house comes and washes his hands. But instead, Jesus doesn't wash his hands. He takes off his outer garment and begins to go to each disciple. And he what? He washes their feet. And he tells them who is going to be great in this kingdom? A stark contrast. You can hear the hush as what had just transpired a few moments earlier of who's going to be the best to Jesus, their leader, washing their feet. A Seder plate was then brought out. A Seder means order, a liturgy. There's an order and a meaning and a rhyme for all that will transpire during this Passover meal. For everything signifies what it was like for God to bring them out of captivity. And what he does is he grabs a handful of bitter herbs, something like parsley, and he dips it twice into salt water. One to represent the tears of sorrow in the land of Egypt. And the second to represent the tears of joy, for they are a God filled with hope who led them out of captivity. And then he passes it around the table. After that, three loaves of unleavened bread, matzah, is what we know at these squares. And matzah is unleavened bread, so it's flat. And in their haste, as they were leaving Egypt, the bread couldn't leaven, so it was flat. And they had to cook it over, not in an oven, but over open flames. And as it was cooking on a grill, there would be stripes that were darker than the rest of the bread. In order so that this bread didn't rise, they would pierce the bread with holes. And if you looked at the bread closely, there would be little bumps that were brownish that would represent that Jews would say these are bruises. Does it signify something? Yes. These three pieces of bread, the middle one would be taken out, broken in half, one half slid back into this middle, and the other half wrapped. And this would be known, or this would be brought out later. And it is from here that what happens now is where Jesus now recites and remembers what is going on, what happens during their exodus, what were the plagues like, and how God was so faithful to his people. There's a time of interaction and teaching as they remember. During this time would be the second cup of wine, the cup of plagues. Everyone would then wash their hands in preparation for the actual meal. The head of the family would then bless and hand out the matzah for everyone to eat. And then he would pass out a dip made out of horseradish with two small pieces of matzah are filled with a piece of lamb, bitter herbs, and it would be dipped. And if you ever had wasabi, that's what it would be like, except stronger. And it would make you want to cry physically, for it represented the tears again of their bitter lives in Egypt. And it is possibly here that Jesus says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And it is here, or possibly Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And Judas departs from the Passover meal. The supper continues with the roasted Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb, the lamb that died so that the blood would be the one that would bring life to the firstborn. This Passover lamb would then be eaten and celebrated and remembered for what it signified. And it is at this point that the Passover meal, as they had celebrated all throughout their lives, would be transformed forever. For after they ate of the lamb, that afikomen, it's that piece of bread that was hidden, that hidden in another part of the house, is brought out again, is brought back. And it is opened, and the head of the house then breaks this bread into small pieces as a dessert, the last bite they will eat for the Passover meal. And you can imagine Jesus passing it out to each one of them. But what he says is completely different than what they were going to, what they usually hear during Passover. For he, Jesus, meaning Jesus, said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At that time, they had no idea what was going to happen, but in 24 hours, they would have at least a glimmer of what would be happening. Jesus would then take the third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, and he would say, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus has completely transformed this Passover meal. After the third wine is drunk, they sing a hymn. After the hymn from Psalm 113 through 118, the fourth cup of wine is brought out, the cup of praise. And it is here that Jesus possibly said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It is at this point the Passover meal has concluded. And they depart out of the upper room, heading east to the Mount of Olives. The transformation that Jesus just did is of monumental proportions. For what will then happen is Jesus is then arrested. Jesus is tried. He is sentenced to death, even though he is completely innocent. He is tortured, and then he is crucified on the cross, where he gives up his life around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus makes an explicit statement when he tells the disciples to drink from the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And for those of us who are living in the 21st century, we can look back at history. We can look back at the old covenant. We can look back at the cross. And we look at the new covenant in which we live. But there was also a prophet named Jeremiah who was on the other side, who was looking this way, saying, in the future, there will be a new covenant. There will be something different. There will be a savior for our people. In Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The old covenant followed the law, the Mosaic law. The old covenant had repeatedly sacrificed animals like lambs to cleanse people from their sins. The old covenant made clear that people were sinful, but it could do nothing to save them. The new covenant of grace and forgiveness was inaugurated at the cross of Calvary. The new covenant had one final sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, to cleanse people from their sins. The new covenant transforms hardened and sinful hearts and makes them into flesh and makes them clean. If we had an illustration, I would bring this cross and put it right here in the center. The Christian faith centers on the cross and what Jesus accomplished on it. This is the good message of Jesus and how our lives are transformed. Every single human, young or old, educated or uneducated, poor or rich, moral lifestyle or immoral lifestyle, we are all sinners who have transgressed God's holiness. and the result should be death and punishment. But God in his love sent his one and only son into this world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Humans can have life if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It is this, that is the message. It is this, that the message that we hold on to. That is the gospel that has transformed us, that has saved us, that is central to our lives. The Passover celebrated by the Jewish people always looked back to the Exodus out of the slavery and bondage from Egypt. But Jesus demonstrated to his disciples at the Lord's Supper that they will not have to look back at the Exodus out of Egypt, but that they will look back to the cross that will have saved them from the bondage and slavery of sin. Completely transformed it. Completely transformed it. And this is why John records, as John the Baptist is moving around, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew what Jesus was there for, that Jesus was going to live and to die so that the sins of the world may be forgiven. And it is now, though, that we come to the Lord's Supper as beneficiaries of the new covenant. But what we see at our Christian churches is much different than what we had just talked about with the Passover meal. What we see now is a table with bread and with juice. And there are different ways that churches do it. And here are a few stories about what this may look like, all to get to a main point, which I'll finish with. Pastor Kim would guest speak at different churches. And at one of the churches he spoke at, the other officiating pastor, who was the pastor of the church, got up and said, "We're going to take communion." And as Pastor Kim was sitting there, he said, "Okay, that's great." Until we realized that there was going to be a common cup, meaning everyone was going to be drinking from it. So Pastor Kim sat there, and the other pastor officiating said, "Please, we'll begin with you." At Pastor Kim's delight and relaxing. Later on, Pastor Kim, I guess, didn't learn, and he went back to that church to preach. The pastor came up and said, "We are going to take communion today." And at that, Pastor Kim said, "I'm glad I'm sitting in front." And so the pastor said, "We're going to start from the back this morning." And in Pastor Kim's words, it was, "I'm not a germaphobe, but come on, common cup." Another story is one of our interns at our church, at his church that he went to, they would celebrate communion. And instead of unleavened bread that we have, they had King's Hawaiian sweet bread. And so he said he took maybe a little bit more of the body of Christ than others. I got another text this week from Jared Kirib, Kim's brother. And he texts me a picture and says, "Check this out." And it's a little cup with a cover on top of it. And there's juice in there. And he said, "Get this, communion to go." I guess it's for those who are like, "I'm really hungry. So can I get my communion to go, please? And I'll make sure I get a burger. So, you know, during my meal, I can have both." And my last story is this. One of the ladies from our church was visiting another church. And so a time of communion happened afterwards. And so she went to the table, just kind of as usual, went to the table and didn't realize as she was looking at it, saying, "How do they do it here?" So she's, "Well, here's bread and here's juice." So she grabbed the bread and ate it. And then she saw the cup in the middle and she just figured, "Well, this is maybe what they're supposed to do." So she went and grabbed the cup and drank it and put it back down. She said there was a little twinge from the person who was attending the table, but he didn't do anything. She went and sat down, was worshiping, and looked at the other people taking communion. To her embarrassment, she realized, "You're supposed to take the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat." And she's not been back since, from what I hear. Even amidst all the different ways that churches take communion, they all had the same thing in common. That is, they had bread and they had juice or wine. And it is this that Jesus gives us, a multi-sensory experience of what communion is. We get to see the elements before us. We get to touch and get to hold the bread and the cup. We get to taste the bread and the juice. We get to hear the crackle of the bread. And we get to smell the elements. Maybe ours is not as good as King's wine, but we do get to smell it. But Jesus allowed us to partake in the Lord's Supper and to use all of our senses he has given to us to experience this very personal time. Before going any further, I just wanted to address a few questions that may come up immediately, which I can answer very quickly. The first question is this: who can take it? And it is simply this: those who have professed Jesus as the Lord and Savior, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a special time between a believer and his or her God. That is who can take it: Christians. What is the order of taking it? We just follow what Jesus said. Take the bread first, and then take the cup second. How often should we take it? The only prescription is regularly. You know, some of the churches did it every time they met together. Some churches still do it weekly. Some churches do it monthly. Some do quarterly. But we're to take it regularly. And for us here at Lighthouse, we take it once a month. But if you've noticed, the past few months, we've changed the day on which we take it. We usually take it on the first Sunday of the month. But we wanted to let you know that we're not holding to tradition. We just want to take communion whenever the Lord leads us. And regardless of if it's once a month or if it's three times a month, that each time will be special. Just as each time is special when we hear the word of God or when we sing praises to him, every time we come to the table should be special. Should be meaningful, should be a time where we're able to worship and adore our Savior. And now we come to a fourth question, which we'll spend the rest of our message on. And this is the question that we have. What should I be thinking about while taking communion? You come to the table, what should I be thinking about now? And the answer is this, is Jesus Christ. Okay? It is that. But we'll unpack more details of how by turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be taking a look at verses 23 to 32. And it's unfortunate that the Apostle Paul has to write this, because what is going on in this church is actually divisions and favoritism shown as they take communion. Okay. They're not taking it correctly. And the Apostle Paul has to go and rebuke them and try to change them and correct them, saying, you've missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper. I need to teach you about it. Beginning with verse 23 of chapter 11. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There are any number of God-honoring things that you can be thinking about while taking communion. But I'm just going to point out four for us. And I'm going to direct your attention, your eyes, as I use it as a visual for you. First, as you come to the table, look backward. What are we to look at? Remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is simply what Jesus is referring to when he says, take the bread and the cup, and says, do this in remembrance of me. And I must point out that Jesus' words recorded in the Gospels of eating and drinking while taking communion are commands. Remembering and partaking in communion are not options for a believer. They are imperatives. He's saying, as a believer, you must. I command you to do so, for I want to impart to you something good. So when you hold the bread and the cup, listen to Jesus speaking to you. This is my body that was broken for you, and this is my blood that was shed so that your sins may be forgiven, that you may be washed clean. This bread and blood remind us of the greatest event to happen in the history of this world. And we hold them in our hands as a symbolic reference of what had transpired. This should encourage me that what happened 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, as I hold it, still holds true for me today. Here in the city of Torrance, I get to partake with him in remembering his sacrifice. This should encourage me so much so, of regardless of what we face right now, that we know with certainty that Christ is with us. The Lamb of God was slain so that we may have life, and it should lead you to worship and praise Christ. Second is to look upward. For as we look upward, then we're able to see ourselves more clearly. So re-examine my life for sin in light of Christ's holiness and worthiness. For only when we see the holiness and worthiness of our Savior can we see our sin, see ourselves accurately. Paul makes clear that we are not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner by taking it for granted, forgetting what it means, having disregard for it, coming pridefully. To make sure Christians do not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he writes, let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We as Christians must come before the Lord and search our lives for sins and attitudes of sin. We know that the only reason why we can come to the Lord's table is not because of our holiness or our worthiness, but it's only because of Christ. Repent and confess your sins before coming to the table. And as you do so, it should lead you to worship and praise Christ. Third is to look outward. And for this comes from you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there are two aspects of looking outward. The first is this, is to reaffirm my commitment to the unity as Christ's body. It is true that communion is personal between God and myself, but it is also communal. The you and you proclaim the Lord's death is plural. He's talking to all of us. Each of us as individuals are connected with one another because of the blood of Christ. So as we take communion together, we are in this. We are saying we are God's family. We walk alongside one another. We want people to become more like Christ. We want their holiness to be done by God's grace. We want to help them out, and they to us. There's a second aspect to looking outward, and it is to respond to the call of proclaiming Christ's message. As we take communion together, it is a visible picture to unbelievers of the special relationship that we have with God and that we have with one another. And it shows them that they're not a part of this. And unfortunately, we want them to. By trying to be loving and grace-filled in our words, we want to share the gospel, we want to live the gospel, so that they too would be included in the special relationship between Christ and with the fellow believers in his body. These two aspects should lead you to worship and praise Christ. And the fourth aspect is to look forward. And this comes from Matthew, where Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. we get to look forward to seeing our Savior who awaits us. Just as some of you wait for everyone to be seated at your table before beginning the meal, Christ is waiting each one of you. So that when his table is full, when the last person sits down, he would now have a time of fellowship at this table. Let your thoughts of seeing Christ motivate you so that you live a changed life in the present. We ask the question, what should I be thinking about while taking communion? And we've looked at different aspects of Jesus Christ, but each of these facets is tied into the table. And as we look at this table, we should see simply Jesus Christ. The key to all of this, though, is Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ. For us as Christians, it is faith in Jesus Christ that allows us to be able to look back and to look forward, to look up and to look outward. For without faith in Jesus Christ, none of those things would exist. It is faith in Jesus Christ that transforms us. It is faith in Jesus Christ that allows us for our sins to be forgiven. It is faith in Jesus Christ that does everything for us. It is only about Christ Jesus. And as you come to the table, that's why we say it is Jesus Christ who should be praised and worshiped and glorified as you come before him. Faith in Jesus Christ, it is a gift that all we can do is thank him for it. I do hope you individually and we corporately will have a much deeper appreciation for Jesus giving his church this special ordinance. May we be a people who look backward at the cross, who look upward at Christ's holiness and worthiness, who look outward at our church family and a world who just so desperately needs him. And may we look forward to knowing that one day we will see him. Because just as we started in Genesis with a table of fellowship with Adam and Eve that was intimate and that was real and that was without sin, we get to look at the other bookend as well in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, gives us this picture of what we get to look forward to. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is what we get to look forward to. A table that we open for us for all of eternity to see the Lamb of God face to face. This is what it represents now. But one day when we're here in heaven one day, all these other tables will be dim. And all we will focus on is the Lamb of God. That is what we get to look forward to. And that is what we celebrate at this table. This morning, we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, to enjoy his presence. I do hope that you will have a special time with the Lord in remembering how good he is to you. For some of you, you're going through tough times. For some of you, you're battling sins. For some of you, you just need to hear encouragement. Come to the Lord's table and enjoy his presence. Come and praise and worship him. And at this moment, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and for those who will be serving at the tables to go and prepare the tables. And I'm just going to ask after we'll close in prayer, and then for those of you who are ready, please go through the inner aisles to the back and the ushers will lead you to the tables around the sanctuary. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you weave together your word how you weave together different events in history, how you weave together things so that it was perfect, gave us a perfect picture of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that he would be honored and glorified. I pray that he would be worshiped at the tables and through our voices and through our hearts. I pray that it would be a special time and that every time we come to the table, we will have hearts that are humble and that want your Son to be praised and glorified. Bless the table now. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.